Our scripture reader is homesick today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When you get there, I want to read the first verse of chapter 2 and the last verse of chapter 2 and see if we can notice something. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now go all the way to the very last verse of this chapter. And it says, "And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So in the first verse, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And in the last verse, God is using you and building you up to be an actual dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So a lot has changed from that first verse to that last verse. In the first verse, it sounds hopeless, and it sounds macabre, and it sounds as though you are guilty and found dead because of the sins of this world and the sins in your life. And yet in that last verse, you are holy and sanctified and actually a temple for the very presence of God on earth. So what has happened in between to take you from death, not only to life, but to actual purity and sanctity in the very presence of God dwelling and living among you? Grace. Grace is what we find in the middle of this chapter. Grace is what we find as the key to take us from that beginning place of death and sin to that final place of the actual dwelling of God among us. And grace is the greatest gift that we could ever hope to receive or even imagine. Throughout this series of lessons on Sunday mornings, we're talking about key ideas that unite us as Christians, key ideas that are central and foundational to our faith, to our unity, and to who we are as the people of God. Last week, we talked about the love of God. If we're going to understand God, we've talked about a lot of things about understanding God. We've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about some of the omni attributes like omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence or omnibenevolence, like all these things that where God is the ultimate. We've talked about the incarnation, and we've talked about the Spirit residing and dwelling among us. And yet, if you want to understand God, while those are all important, one of the things that you'll see in the Bible that is used to describe God is love. And this is what we talked about last week. God is love. And if you want to know God, one of the ways to do that is to love. Because if you love and God is love, then you are knowing and experiencing God through love. But if God is love, it's important to ask, how does that love manifest itself? What does that love do? And what does that love extend to us? And one of the things that that love extends to us is God's grace. God's grace is our hope. God's grace is the result of his love. And God's grace is that which gives us life now and life everlasting. Grace is an extension of his love. And yet that grace that God offers is something that we must receive. As you read Ephesians 2, which we're going to do here in just a moment, you'll see that that grace is received by those who accept it. It's received on the basis of our faith or our allegiance, our trusting dedication to God. There's a line in the movie Braveheart as William Wallace is on trial and he's been arrested and he's standing before the tribunal and they're deciding his fate. He is asked if he has anything to say about the charges of treason against him. And with respect to the king, he says, "Never in my whole life did I swear allegiance to him." And his mindset was basically, "I never swore allegiance to him, so he's not my king. I don't care what William the Longshank says, he's not my king." And the response he gets is, "It matters not, he is your king." But notice the logic of allegiance is what connects you to kingship. He's saying he's not my king because I never swore allegiance to him. And they say, well, that's not the way that it works. He actually is your king just by the fact that he conquered Scotland, so he's your king. What's interesting about being a Christian is you actually do have a choice in whether or not God is going to be your king. And it is a choice that comes through giving your allegiance to him. God is not going to force himself upon you or force his grace upon you or force his kingdom upon you. God does allow you to receive it, but you receive it through faithful acceptance. You receive it through trust. You receive it through allegiance to him as your king. And so when you give your allegiance to him as king, that's going to be all-encompassing. It's not just your beliefs, it's your words, it's your actions, it's your whole life are now dedicated to God. And that is what it means to give your trust, your faith, your allegiance to God. And when we do that, one of the great benefits of that is that we receive the grace of God. Grace can never, ever in a million years be earned or merited. Grace is not, if it is earned or merited, then it isn't grace. It's a wage, it's what you earned, it's your paycheck or something like that. But grace, by definition, is something that cannot be earned. But that doesn't mean that you don't do anything or that there are no obligations that come with grace. Giving your allegiance to Christ is an obligation that is attached to grace. Faith is an obligation that is attached to grace. So as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see a lot of what grace has done to transform us. And we're going to see how by giving our faith to Christ, by giving our allegiance to him, we can receive this transformative gift from God. Because one of the other things that you'll notice as you read through Ephesians 2 is that what grace does for you, not only is it undeserved and unearned, but it actually does for you that which you could never do for yourself anyway. So if I asked you, by the end of this week, you can receive this, you know, billion-dollar prize if you were to somehow travel from here to Colorado. Could you do that? Well, I bet most of us would try to figure out a way to do that. We might have to change our schedule. We might have to, get our car. If our car breaks down, get someone to give us a ride, buy a plane ticket, do something. But we would try to come up with something. We would even go into debt if we needed to get ourselves there. Why? Because that's something we can do, and it's worth it. But what if I were to tell you, by the end of this week, get to Jupiter? Well, you could try, I guess, but I don't know what you're going to do. You're probably not going to be able to build a spaceship or something. You could call up NASA and see what they think, but odds are that's an impossible thing for you to accomplish on your own. You're not going to be able to do that this week. No matter how much you want to, no matter how much you even work for it, you're going to fail at that. There are some things that if you do enough work, you could perhaps accomplish them. But what God is offering us is so grand, is so far beyond comprehension or so far beyond our abilities that the only way we could receive this gift is through grace, through God doing it for us and bringing us along. And so as we go through Ephesians 2, the things that God does for us through grace are things that we could never do for ourselves. They are things that we could never earn for ourselves. Yet they are things that we actively receive through giving our faith and allegiance to Christ. So let's start reading through Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to see how we get from dead in our trespasses to the actual presence of God dwelling among us as his temple. Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, describe that initial state of death. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So what he's saying is prior to this grace, we lived, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you are a Christian now or you are not a Christian, prior to receiving the grace of God, we lived in this darkness, in this way that leads to death, in this way that is actually under the sway and influence of the powers of darkness of this world and the principalities of this world. That's what defined our way of life and our very nature as humans who were devoid of the grace of God and were rejecting the grace of God. And yet something transformative happens to get us from that state to, as we talked about, being the very living temples of God. As you look at verse 4, we begin to see what that transition is. If we're going to talk about what grace has done for us, the first thing that I want to mention is that grace saves us. And it saves us by making us alive from that dead state. Which, by the way, if you're talking about things you cannot do for yourself, you cannot make yourself alive. That's something you cannot do. Life is a gift that you receive. You cannot make yourself alive from the dead. When you are dead, you are dead. But grace is something that can make you alive. And so, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." Notice the language there of mercy, love, and grace. All they're descriptive of what it took to make us alive with God, to make us alive together with Christ. Also notice that language at the in verse 5, made alive together with Christ. The idea of being with Christ is central throughout this. It will also be important to note that the language of being made alive with Christ is absolutely Paul's baptism language. He's going to describe it again here in just a second, of being raised up with Christ. That is absolutely baptismal language. We'll keep reading. He says, "By grace have you been saved." That's the end of verse 5. And then verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so what did he do to save us? How did he save us? Well, we were dead, and he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us in heaven with Christ. That's quite a remarkable thing to say, that you were made alive, you were raised from the dead, and that you were seated in heaven with Christ. And all of those things, he uses the language with him, with Christ. So you might ask, well, how was I raised up with Christ? Like, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. How am I seated in heaven with Christ when I haven't ascended in the way that he ascended? I'm here, and you're all here, and I'm looking around, and it doesn't look like we're seated with Christ right now in heaven. So how in the world can he say that we were made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ? Well, again, the idea of the resurrection, the idea of being raised up, that is a hope that we all have for the future. That's a hope that we all have for what will happen on the final day when Christ returns and all those who are dead in Christ will be raised up with him. That has not happened yet. But there is a sense in which, while that has not yet happened, there's another sense in which we have already been raised up with Christ. And that is what Paul talks about when he talks about baptism. When he talks about someone who is dead, what do you do with a person who is dead? You bury that person. So when you were dead, you were buried. And you were raised up out of the waters of baptism, thus made alive, risen with Christ. And in the same way that we haven't yet physically ascended or something like that to the right hand of God, perhaps in the way that Jesus did in the ascension, our citizenship, through our allegiance to Christ, through our faith in baptism, our citizenship is now in heaven with our King, with Christ. And so while we live on earth, we are citizens of another realm and of another reality. And so all of those things are true and real for us even right now. And how much of that could you have done for yourself? Could you make yourself alive? Could you raise yourself up? Could you seat yourself at the right hand of heaven? It'd be easier to get to Jupiter. Those are things that can only be done for you by the grace of God. And they happen when you give your allegiance to Christ through faith and baptism. As we keep reading, he says that there's a reason for this in verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So this is a demonstration now, but then also in the ages to come, of the greatness of his grace. That's why he has done this for us. It is, on the one hand, a tremendous blessing to us, but it also is an evidence of the great love and grace of God for all people of all ages, what he has done for us in making us his own people and in giving us life and in raising us up and in seating us with the right hand of the Father. And so as we go through here, we see that the first thing he did is save us by giving us life from death, by raising us from the dead, and by seating us with heaven. Those are things that we receive right now. Yes, we will receive them in an even grander and fuller sense in the age to come. There will be a physical resurrection. We will be with Christ in the literal presence of Christ and of God at his great throne. But even right now, we are experiencing a life of being risen with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's what salvation is. I think that salvation is going to, and the ramifications of it, will continue to be described throughout this chapter. When you look at verses 8 and 9, or really 8 through 10, you see the next thing that he has done for us. He says, "For by grace have you been saved, through faith," or through allegiance, you could translate that word. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created," notice that word, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The second thing that grace has done for us is create us anew to be a new kind of people. Remember, you can't create yourself. You can't raise yourself. You can't seat yourself in the heavenly places. These are all things that are not your own doing. He's very clear about that. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works. It is not something you can earn or merit for yourself. It is a gift you receive through your faith, through allegiance to Christ. But when you receive that gift, it transforms you. It creates you anew to be a new kind of person. When you are buried in baptism and you are raised up, you are raised as a new creation and a new kind of person. And he says that new creation, verse 10, he says we are his workmanship. We are the craft of God's hand, his piece of his work of art that he created. And he created us in Christ Jesus, and he did it for good works. So one of the reasons that he created us is so that we could do good works. Notice the good works are not how we were made alive from the dead or how we seated ourselves from heaven or in the heavenly places, but the good works are the result of that. So that through gratitude and thanksgiving, appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us, he has now created us to be new people who live a new kind of life, fully engaged in good works. Notice that he says, which he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. As you go throughout your life and you see opportunity for good work, don't just think that it's random happenstance. Perhaps live your life with open eyes toward opportunities as God-given opportunities, as things created and prepared by God beforehand for this very moment, for you right now to engage in it. I think if we think of opportunities as actually God-given callings that we are right now to engage in, that will help us perhaps take them more seriously, perhaps notice them a little bit more, and be what God has called us to be through new creation. So what has grace done for us? Well, it saves us and makes us alive and seats us with Christ. What does grace do for us? It creates us anew to be a type of person who actually is engaged in the God-prepared good works all around us in this world that we live in. What else does grace do for us? It unites us and reconciles us into a people who are one with Christ and one with one another. You know, in this world, there are always groups. You can always categorize and subcategorize. You can always draw borders or draw boundaries around this particular group and this particular group. And we've done that ad nauseum throughout world history, and we still do it today. And we do it in such a way that the people in this group, they get these privileges, and the people in this group, they get fewer privileges, and this group doesn't much care for this group, and this group's going to war with this group. And we can always make groups, and we can always find ways to put ourselves in the best group, and our group is somehow better than all the other people in the other groups. But do you know what the gift of grace has done? It has destroyed those types of groups. Because if we are all dead, and we are all made alive together with him, and we are all seated at the right hand of God, and we are all a new creation to engage in good works, then there's a unity there that we all share with one another in Christ that isn't found anywhere else. We have the same citizenship which is in heaven. We have the same allegiance which is to our King Jesus. And we are people who have received the same grace and the same benefits, not based on our own doing and not based on what group we are in, but based on what God has done for us through Christ in the cross. And so because of that, these things that have created barriers
ultimately end up eliminated. The example he'll use here is specifically of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, which was the law itself, which separated Jews and Gentiles from one another. And that's one of the things that Jews wanted to keep intact. They wanted to keep, for example, circumcision as this boundary marker between a faithful person in the covenant with God and the Gentiles out there. And if someone wasn't willing to be circumcised, then they stay out there. And what Paul does is he writes that through God's grace, even those types of boundaries are eliminated. Through his death, he took those things away to make both groups into one new man. As you keep reading, he tells the Gentiles, look at verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time, prior to grace, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, which that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thus killing the hostility. All right, that's a beautiful language right there. You can get lost in it, perhaps. But basically, the idea, what he's saying is there was hostility, there was enmity, and there was barrier, and there was division that kept these groups separate. But through the cross of Christ, through the blood that he has shed, he removed the barrier to make both groups into one new man. Just like he created you in Christ Jesus for good works, he also created one new humanity. That's what the church is. He actually uses the language of creation again right here. He created one new man, one new body, where all peoples of all the different groups and boundaries are one with him and one family with him. I'll say this. That is also a miracle that can only be explained by the grace of God. Human beings on our own have not created that type of unity. In fact, even as a part of that unity, our struggle is that we often want to get back to our categories and get back to dividing things up. The unity that we have in Christ is something that cannot be achieved through human merit or effort. It is something that is achieved by the grace and power of God through the cross. And it is something that has transformed the world, and it is something that has transformed our lives. I would say if you look at this group, even right here, even though we're all in the same, we live in the same general area, we have a lot in common with one another, there are still enough distinctives between us that I doubt anything other than gathering together to worship Christ would bring us all together to share a meal like we just had in the Lord's Supper, or to sing songs together. What is it that would unite us? It's the Lordship of Jesus that unites us. It's the Lordship of Jesus that brought us here today. It's the grace of God that we share in with one another, that we rejoice in with one another, that is our reason for being one body in Christ. And so one of the things that grace has done is that it saved us. Grace has also created us anew to be a new kind of people. It has united us into one new created body of people, and it has given us access to the Father in the Spirit. As you keep reading, look at verse 18. For through Christ, or through him, we both, talking about the two different groups who are now one, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Access to the Father is not to be taken lightly. That's not some small blessing that we should forget about or go day to day without considering and recognizing. When you think about, for example, the tabernacle, the book of Hebrews makes a really big point about this. The tabernacle was this sacred place in ancient Israel where God dwelt. And the tabernacle had two different rooms in it. There's this bigger room that the priests could go in daily and do their servicing. But then there was one smaller room in the back. There was this veil you had to go through to get to it. And only one person, the high priest, only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, was able to enter into that place. And even when you go in there, you're not entering in per se to heaven itself. You're entering into a copy or a symbol of what heaven is. You're entering into this picture, this shadow of the reality that's taking place in heaven. And the purpose of that is to demonstrate that we all want access to God, and yet it is limited and restricted. Only one person, one day a year, could even get to the shadow of heaven. But what we have through Christ is every one of us access through the tearing of that veil that tore when Jesus died on the cross. We have access to the God of our creation, the God who loved us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something you have and I have. We have it through Christ in the Spirit, and that's something we should rejoice in each and every day. That's something that should impact the way that we pray, the way that we worship, and our hope now and in the age to come. And finally, when you look at what grace did, it has united us together, it has given us access to the Father, but it has even now made us the dwelling of God on earth. If you look at verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If you were to go into the ancient temple structure that was there in Jerusalem, you would see that there was this big temple, and it was grand and glorious. The Romans had poured wealth and their artistry and skill into it to make this incredible big temple that was known like throughout the world for how beautiful and great it was. But as you looked at it, there were different courtyards that led up to it. One of those courtyards was specifically a courtyard for Gentiles. And there were other areas of that temple that were for Jews and Israelites only. In fact, there was a sign that was placed in the temple courtyards that told Gentiles that if you pass this area, you will be punished, even punishable by death, someone crossing into this area. I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Acts, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and he spends the second half of the book of Acts going to different kings and facing different trials before he ends up in prison in Rome. And do you remember what the charge was that the Jews charged him with? They said he brought Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't actually do, but that was what they accused him of doing. They said he brought Gentiles in here. Why is that a big deal? Gentiles aren't allowed in there. That the temple was something sacred, set apart for God and his people, and others weren't allowed in. Here, Paul is making the point that you Gentiles and Jews are together, not just welcome to the temple. You are the temple. You are the brick. You are the mortar. You are what God is building up into this house for his own dwelling. So there is still a temple on earth, and it's made up of all those who have, by the grace of God, given their allegiance to Jesus and been transformed by that grace, so that God is present and alive among us. So while you were dead, you are now the very temple in which God dwells. You are a living, breathing temple that walks around, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, united with one another with special access to the Father, where God dwells in, through, and among you. That's a beautiful gift that, by the way, you could never earn. And you could never do for yourself. It is something that God has done for you. So what do we do in response to this grace? Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to challenge you. When you think about grace, and I tell you, all right, so God has this grace, I can't tell you, so go earn it, because you can't. I can't tell you, go merit it or deserve it, because you can't. But here's what you can do. You can receive it. And if you have the need to receive God's grace today, it's available to you. You can name Jesus as the Lord of your life and have your sins washed away in baptism, being raised up anew, a new creation, to live in the good works that God has prepared for you beforehand, to be reconciled into one family with special access to the Father, and to become part of his temple on earth. You can do that today by receiving his grace. You can also trust in his grace. And that's a constant struggle for us, because the reality is, I know me. And I know my sins, and I know my weaknesses, and I can spend each and every day doubting or struggling or concerned or worried that I'm not good enough or that I haven't done enough or that I've lost it today. And God's grace is so overwhelmingly glorious that our allegiance to Christ guarantees us the grace of God. And that is something that we should have with hope and with confidence now in each day that we give our allegiance to Christ and that we trust him as our Lord. So trust in God's grace. And don't live your life constantly scared or doubting or fearful or afraid that you've lost it. You can learn from God's grace. And you can learn who God is. You can learn of his love. You can look at the cross itself as the ultimate foundation of what this grace of God looks like when God himself gave himself for you. And you can learn who God is and the greatness and the glorious wonder of his love through grace. And because of that, you can rejoice in it. We all should rejoice in God's grace. We should sing because of God's grace. We should smile because of God's grace. We should gather together and prioritize worshiping the God who created us and loved us because of his grace. You should rejoice as you think about the future. You should rejoice as you think about your unity with one another. You should rejoice as you consider heaven, consider the resurrection, consider the age to come. There is so much now and into the future that we have to rejoice over through and because of God's grace. And if we can help you accept, receive, and take advantage of this offer of grace today, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders who is in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.